What is Zion? A Distant View. It was originally presented on February 25, 1973, at Brigham Young University, and it later appeared in Nibley's book, Approaching Zion. What is Zion? A Distant View. The first thing to note is that Zion is perfect, flawless, and complete, not a structure in the process of building. We work for the building up of the kingdom of God on earth and the establishment of Zion. The first step makes the second possible. Zion has been on the earth before in its perfection, as, we are told, it is to be found in other worlds. When the world has been ready to receive it at various happy times in the past, Zion has been brought down from above, and we have the joyful promise that at some future time it will again descend to earth. When men are no longer capable of supporting Zion on earth, it is bodily removed, taken up to heaven, whence go forth the sayings, Zion is fled, and Zion is no more. It is no more here, but continues to thrive elsewhere, for it is a constant quantity, as perfect things are. In its present state, the world is far from qualified to receive a celestial society into its midst. But if we today cannot achieve Zion, we can conceive of it. Whenever we use that resounding word, the idea of perfection is always implied, even though we may be using it only in a local and limited sense. Thus, when the prophet Joseph says, "We will still weep for Zion," it is not an imperfect Zion he is weeping for, but the absence of true Zion. He weeps because the Zion he has so clearly in mind has not been realized. One does not weep for paradise, a place of consummate joy, but only for our memory of paradise, for paradise lost, even as the Jews, by the waters of Babylon, wept for a Jerusalem that was no more. Brigham Young admonished the people who came to the valley, lest they go into error when they expect to see that Zion here, which they have seen in vision. The Zion in the vision was the real one. It must always be kept in mind, not as a present reality, but as the goal toward which all the labor of the church is a preparation. Blessed are they who shall seek to bring forth my Zion at that day. If they are obedient, they shall have power after many days to accomplish all things pertaining to Zion. My people must be tried in all things, that they may be prepared to receive the glory of Zion, which lies ahead. When all the accidentals and incidentals are stripped away, what remains that is quintessentially Zion? Buildings, walls, streets, and gates, even of gold and jasper, do not make Zion, neither do throngs in shining robes. Zion is not a Cecil B. DeMille production. The properties do not make the play, no matter how splendid they may be. What makes Zion? God has given us the perfect definition. Zion is the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Not merely the pure in appearance. It is not a society or religion of forms and observances, of pious gestures and precious mannerisms. It is strictly a condition of the heart. Above all, Zion is pure, which means not mixed with any impurities, unalloyed. It is all Zion and nothing else. It is not achieved wherever a heart is pure or where two or three are pure, because it is all pure. It is a society, a community, and an environment into which no unclean thing can enter. Henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. It is not even pure people in a dirty environment, or pure people with a few impure ones among them. It is the perfectly pure in a perfectly pure environment. I will contend with Zion and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me. This makes it so different from our world that it almost begins to sound distasteful. But a moment's reflection will show that Zion cannot possibly be other than wholly pure. For Zion is the eternal order. It has existed elsewhere from the eternities and will someday be permanently established on this earth. Even the smallest impurity or flaw in anything designed to continue forever would, in the course of an infinite stretching of time, become a thing of infinite mischief. The most perfect structures men have been able to erect have been short-lived because of tiny, all but imperceptible flaws. Hence, any flaw, no matter how small, must be removed from a system designed to be timeless. Otherwise, there will be no end of trouble. The only kind of life that can be endured forever is one completely devoid of sin. For we are told that the most calamitous thing that could befall man at present would be for him to reach forth his hand and partake of the tree of life and live forever in his sins. Jeremiah describes Zion as a comely and delicate woman who cannot live in the presence of what is vile. When men presume to build up Zion in their sins, they labor in vain, for the daughter of Zion withdraws from the scene entirely. If only to preserve its purity, Zion is set apart from all contaminating influences, for it must be holy enough to receive the Lord himself. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Ancient writers assure us repeatedly that the temple is the earthly type of Zion, a holy place removed from contact with the outer world, set apart for ordinances from which the world is excluded. While it is in the world, the temple presents a forbidding front of high gates, formidable walls, narrow doors, and frowning battlements, dramatizing the total withdrawal of Zion from the world and its defensive position over against it. Zion itself, of course, is absolutely impregnable and unassailable, since the world has no access to it. Should the world get too close, Zion withdraws. God dwelt in the midst of Zion, and it came to pass that Zion was not, for God received it up into his own bosom, and from thence went forth the saying, Zion is fled. Hence it is often described as a refuge and a place of safety, and it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints. The terror of the Lord also shall be there, and it shall be called Zion. Her invulnerability makes Zion an object of awe and terror to her enemies. Hence, Scripture speaks of the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes, for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. In a hostile world, those seeking for Zion form a sort of bridgehead, a command post from which God may expand his work for the rising generations that shall grow up on the land of Zion to possess it from generation to generation forever and ever. That can be the real Zion only after the groundwork has been laid for it. It is always described as a place of unearthly beauty. The Bible contains a fairly complete description of Zion, but there is one aspect of it that only the Latter-day Saints have taken to heart, or did formerly, and it is that doctrine that sets them off most sharply from all of the other religions, namely, the belief that Zion is possible on the earth, that men possess the capacity to receive it right here, and are therefore under obligation to waste no time moving in the direction of Zion. The instant one realizes that Zion is a possibility, one has no choice but to identify himself with the program that will bring about the quickest possible realization of its perfection. The call is to awake and arise, to push many people to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. If undue haste is not desirable, delay is inexcusable. A sense of urgent gravity has ever marked the latter-day work. I am Jesus Christ, who cometh quickly, in an hour you think not. Wherefore stand ye in holy places, and be not moved, until the day of the Lord come, for behold, it cometh quickly. When we conclude to make a Zion, said Brigham Young, we will make it, and this work commences in the heart of each person. Zion can come only to a place that is completely ready for it, which is to say, Zion must already be there. When Zion descends to earth, it must be met by a Zion that is already here. And they shall see us, and we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall upon our necks, and there shall be mine abode, and it shall be Zion. Hence, President Young must correct a misunderstanding among many of the saints who gather here with the Spirit of Zion resting upon them, and expecting to find Zion in its glory, whereas their own doctrine should teach them that they are coming here to make Zion, that is, to make it possible. The elements are here to produce as good a Zion as was ever made in all the eternities of the gods. Note that Zion is an eternal and a universal type, and that the local Zion, while made of the substances of this earth, shall come forth out of all the creations which I have made. I have Zion in my view constantly, said Brother Brigham, making it clear that Zion for this earth is still an unrealized ideal of perfection. We are not going to wait for angels or for Enoch and his company to come and build up Zion, but we are going to build it, so that we will be ready. If we did not have a responsibility for bringing Zion, and if we did not work constantly with that aim in view, its coming could not profit us much. For all its awesome perfection and beauty, Zion is still our business and should be our constant concern. Throughout the scriptures, Zion is brought into the clearest focus by placing it against a dark background. And like Zion, that background world is given a code name, Babylon. Babylon, like Zion, is a real society, a type, place, and environment of human existence, described in the scriptures with great clarity and precision. The word Babylon is not just a general term to indicate anything that is not Zion. It is the designation of a very particular and specific type of society. Though Babylon is vividly described by the prophets, the best way to define her is as the exact opposite of Zion in all things. Babylon is just as pure in its way as is Zion. It is pure evil, or even good, when it becomes contaminated and perverted, becomes an evil. The main thing is that Babylon and Zion cannot mix in any degree. A Zion that makes concessions is no longer Zion. One may well ask if it is necessary to choose between such absolute extremes and wonder if there is not some more moderate approach to the problems. By the very nature of things, there is no third way, as the early Jewish and Christian writers remind us repeatedly in their doctrine of the two ways. According to this oldest and best established of teachings, though quite unpopular with the conventional Christianity and Judaism of our time, there are two ways lying before every person in this life, the way of light and the way of darkness, the way of life and the way of death. And every mortal, every day of his life, is required to make a choice between them. Unfortunately for our peace of mind, any compromise between the two ways is out of the question, since they lead in opposite directions. As the wise Heraclitus pointed out long ago, the up road and the down road are one and the same. Which one you are on depends entirely on the way you are facing. To go off at an angle is to get nowhere. If you find the road to Zion, the heavenly city, too steep, you may mitigate the climb by striking off on a more level course. But in that case, you will never, never reach Zion. The only road to Zion is the shortest road, for to take any other shows a lack of faith and zeal, which will exclude you from the city. As there is no compromise between the two ways, so there is no mixing of Babylon and Zion. God will not tolerate any concessions by Zion. A scourge and judgment is to be poured out upon the children of Zion, for shall the children of the kingdom pollute my holy land? Zion does not make war on Babylon. I forgive all men. I feel in my heart to forgive all men in the broad sense that God requires me to forgive all men, and I desire to love my neighbor as myself. And to this extent I bear no malice toward any of the children of my father. I leave them in the hands of the just judge. Let him deal with them as seemeth him good. I would not harm a hair of their heads. We don't need to. Zion has never made war on Babylon, for when the environment has become too foul for Zion, she has simply been removed. Babylon is always reserved for the burning. She is never converted or reformed. Though many may leave her for Zion, her fate is to be overthrown violently, suddenly, unexpectedly, and completely by the direct intervention of God. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. From the beginning the cry went forth to the saints, repeating the words of the ancient prophets, Go ye out from Babylon, be ye clean. Go ye out from among the nations, even from Babylon, from the midst of wickedness, which is spiritual Babylon. The substance of this woe is that of an idol, which waxeth old and shall perish in Babylon, even Babylon the great, which shall fall. Babylon's time is all but used up, and the only thing for the saints to do is to get out of her. As we all know, they sought to do this in a very physical as well as a spiritual sense. I will that my saints should be assembled upon the land of Zion, and lift a warning voice, by word and by flight. How could they stay in the world? We are trying to be the image of those who live in heaven. We are trying to pattern after them, to walk and talk like them, to deal like them, and build up the kingdom of heaven as they have done. That meant a total renunciation of the world and its ways. It is useless for us to expect the favor of the world. We have been called out of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. If we were of the world, then the world would love its own, and we should have no trouble with them. That was what the Lord often told his disciples. You cannot be in the world but not of the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world, and that in the most literal sense. The world lost no time in getting the message, and if the antipathy was mutual, the ferocity of the attack on the one side matched the finality of retreat on the other. In the first place, said Brigham, they will not fellowship us, and in the next place we cannot fellowship them. I would not give a snap of my finger for them, for as the world is, I want not their fellowship. Right from the beginning, the standard charge against Joseph Smith and the Mormons was treason. And why not? That was the only possible charge when the crime was simply that of rejecting a whole way of life. They accused him, Joseph Smith, of treason because he would not fellowship their wickedness. In a way, he had asked for it, for he would make no concession. It may be considered treason, said Brigham Young, to say that the kingdom which that prophet Daniel foretold is actually set up. That we cannot help, but we know it is so, and call upon the nations to believe our testimony. Do you blame the wicked for being mad? He asks. No, they desire to rule, to hold the reins of government on this earth. They have held them a great while. I do not blame them for being suspicious of us. Men in high standing are suspicious of us, hence the frequent cry, treason, treason, we are going to have trouble with the people in Utah. So God drives a wedge between Zion and Babylon, an intense mutual antipathy that constantly forces them apart. If the wicked come here, they do not wish to stay, no matter how well they are treated, and I thank the Lord for it, and I want hard times, so that every person that does not wish to stay for the sake of his religion will leave. Whenever the Lord prepares for Zion, there must be a division among the people. The Lord is building up Zion and is emptying the earth of wickedness, gathering his people, bringing again Zion, redeeming his Israel, sending forth his work, withdrawing his spirit from the wicked world, and commencing to build up his kingdom. The perennial Mormon problem was not how to fellowship the Mormons, but how to liquidate them. But that was not surprising. The cry has been against the prophets of every age, against the apostles, and against Jesus himself, and against all those who have ever preached the truth. And why? Because the systems of the world are errors, while the gospel is true. Joseph Smith, in 47 prosecutions, was never proven guilty of one violation of the laws of his country. They accused him of treason because he would not fellowship with their wickedness. The nature of their hatred and their charges is reported by Joseph Smith himself. If there were priests among them of all the different sects, they hated us, and that most cordially too. If there were generals, they hated us. If there were colonels, they hated us. And the soldiers and officers of every kind hated us. They all hated us, most cordially. And now what did they hate us for? Was it because we have committed treason against the government in Davies County, or burglary, or larceny, or arson, or any other unlawful act in Davies County? We know that we have been so reported by priests and certain lawyers and certain judges who, for a number of years, have tried, by a well-contemplated and premeditated scheme, to put down by physical power a system of religion that all the world, by any fair means whatever, were not able to resist. There is no third way. Those who believe and obey the gospel of the Son of God forsake all for its interests, belong to the kingdom of God, and all the rest belong to the other kingdom. And so we have Zion and Babylon, and never the twain shall meet. That is, they wouldn't if we did not take human nature into account. For how many humans have ever succeeded in renouncing the world completely? The separation of the saints from the world was, in most cases, not a matter of choice. It was forced on them. God is constantly driving wedges between the church and the world. Or in Brigham Young's vivid terms, there are always cats coming out of the bag to put us at odds with the world, whether we want it that way or not. The brethren and sisters came across the plains because they could not stay. That is the secret of the movement. Do you think we came here of our own choice? No, we would have stayed in those rich valleys and prairies back yonder. When the first revelation was given to prepare for Zion by the gathering of Israel, when the people came to Jackson County, they were as far from believing and obeying that revelation as the east is from the west. And so we have got to continue to labor, fight, toil, counsel, exercise faith, ask God over and over, and have been praying for 30-odd years for that which we might have received and accomplished in 1 year. That complete break between the saints and the world that must precede the coming of Zion has not yet taken place. They have not learned A concerning Zion, and we have been traveling now 42 years, and have we learned our ABCs? I will say, scarcely. Have we seen it as a people? How long shall we travel? How long shall God wait for us to sanctify ourselves and become one in the Lord, in our actions and in our ways for the building up of the kingdom of God, that He can bless us? How long, Latter-day Saints, before you will believe the gospel as it is? The Lord has declared it to be His will that His people will enter into covenant, even as Enoch and his people did, which of necessity must be before we shall have the privilege of building the center stake of Zion. This was one of the last public addresses of the prophet Brigham, and the people were still not ready to go all the way. They still wanted to mix Babylon and Zion, or, as he put it, some of the Latter-day Saints had an idea that they could take the follies of the world in one hand and the Savior in the other and expect to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Such heaping up gold and silver would prove their destruction. Again and again the Lord had to rebuke even Joseph Smith for little concessions to the world. You have feared man and have not relied on me for strength as you ought. Your mind has been on the things of the earth more than on the things of me, and you have been persuaded by those whom I have not commanded. You shall ever open your mouth in my cause, not fearing what man can do, for I am with you. How oft you have transgressed the commandments and the laws of God, and have gone on in the persuasions of men, for behold, you should not have feared man more than God. Speaking to the Mormon battalion in 1848, President Young warned them, "If we were to go to San Francisco and dig up chunks of gold, or find it here in the valley, it would ruin us. Many wanted to unite Babylon and Zion. It's the love of money that hurts them." In his last public address, he noted that because they are still lusting after the things of this world, the Latter-day Saints are shaking hands with the servants of the devil instead of sanctifying themselves. When I think upon this subject, I want the tongues of seven thunders to wake up the people. Even though the Lord said, Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom, otherwise I cannot receive her unto myself. The Latter-day Saints still wanted to compromise and say, we will not go up unto Zion and will keep our monies. But as long as that was their plan, there could be no Zion. Mine elder should wait for the redemption of Zion, for God had made it perfectly clear, I give not unto you that ye shall live after the manner of the world, for after today cometh the burning, I will burn them up, and I will not spare any that remain in Babylon. It had to be the one or the other. Shall we now seek to make ourselves wealthy in gold and silver and the possessions which the wicked love and worship? Or shall we, with all of our might, mind, and strength, seek diligently first to build up the kingdom of God? Let us decide on this, and do the one thing or the other. Notice that every time the issue is raised, it is made clear that the powerful link that continues to bind the Mormons to the world, and that advocates the perverse doctrine of a deal between Zion and Babylon, is a deep-seated desire of the saints to acquire personal wealth. Joseph Smith's speech at Far West is a vividly specific statement of the case. Brethren, we are gathering to this beautiful land to build up Zion. But since I have been here, I perceive the spirit of selfishness, covetousness, exists in the hearts of the saints. Here are those who begin to spread out, buying up all the land they are able to do, thinking to lay foundations for themselves only, looking to their own individual families. Now I want to tell you that Zion cannot be built up in any such way. I see signs put out, beer signs, speculative schemes are being introduced. This is the ways of the world. Babylon, indeed. And I tell you in the name of the God of Israel, if there is not repentance, you will be broken up and scattered from this choice land. We all know that this prophecy was literally fulfilled. God would not tolerate such a mockery of Zion. We cannot compromise between the way of Babylon and the way of Zion, because they do lead in opposite directions. As Brigham Young explains, I am sorry that this people are worldly-minded. Their affections are upon their farms, upon their property, their houses and possessions. And in the same ratio that this is the case, the Holy Spirit of God, the spirit of their calling, forsakes them, and they are overcome with the spirit of the evil one. Every step in the direction of increasing one's personal holdings is a step away from Zion, which is another way of saying, as the Lord has proclaimed in various ways, that one cannot serve two masters. To the degree in which he loves the one, he will hate the other. And so it is with God and business, for mammon is simply the standard Hebrew word for any kind of financial dealing. So money is the name of the game by which the devil cleverly decoys the minds of the saints from God's work to his. What does the Lord want of us up here in the tops of these mountains? Brigham asked 20 years after the first settling of the valley. He wishes us to build up Zion. What are the people doing? They are merchandising, trafficking, and trading. Elders are agreed on the way and manner necessary to obtain celestial glory, but they quarrel about a dollar. When principles of eternal life are brought before them, God and the things pertaining to God and godliness, they apparently care not half so much about them as they do about 5 cents. Instead of reflecting upon and searching for hidden things of the greatest value to them, the Latter-day Saints rather wish to learn how to secure their way through this world as easily and as comfortably as possible. The reflections, what they are here for, who produce them, and where they are from, far too seldom enter their minds. Well, what was wrong with that? Isn't a comfortable living what we all want? It would be all right if we did not have our choice, but if we fail to realize that we are engaged in a higher-toned branch of business than any merchants or railroad men or any institution of an earthly nature, and give priority to the comfortable and respectable life after we have seen the greater light, we are in great danger. Are their eyes single to the building up of the kingdom of God? No, they are single to the building up of themselves. Does this congregation understand what idolatry is? The New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. Therefore, a covetous people is an idolatrous people. Man is made in the image of God, but what do we know of him or of ourselves when we suffer ourselves to love and worship the God of this world? Riches. Had the Latter-day Saints gone so far? They had from the beginning, when the church was only a year old. The prophet Joseph observed that God has often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. 3 years later, God revoked that united order by which alone Zion could exist on earth. In their desire for wealth, the saints had tried to embrace both Babylon and Zion by smooth double talk. The Mormons would have to wait for their blessings until they learn their lesson. If the people neglect their duty, turn away from the holy commandments which God has given us, seek for their own individual wealth, and neglect the interests of the kingdom of God, we may expect to be here quite a time, perhaps a period that will be far longer than we anticipate. Satan has many arrows in his quiver. I cannot tell you all the things whereby we may commit sin, said King Benjamin to his people, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. These were the closing words, however, of a speech devoted to warning his people against the ways in which they were most likely to commit the greatest sins, namely, in the search for private gain. Of all the devil's arrows, this has ever proven the most deadly and effective. My experience is that this people have too great a tenacity for the goods of this world, and the enemy thinks he can get the advantage over them in this respect, and he is improving all the time. Did not Paul say, "Love of money is the root of all evil"? And has God not restated the proposition for our own generation through the mouth of his prophet Mormon? "Behold, I speak unto you as if ye were present, and yet ye are not. But Jesus Christ has shown you unto me, and I know your doing. For behold, ye do love money, and your substance, and your fine apparel, and the adorning of your churches, more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. That is not Zion, as described by God. They were of one heart and one mind, and there was no poor among them." The people do not understand the power of the devil and how liable they are to be decoyed. Wealth is a pleasant and heady narcotic that gives the addict an exhilarating sense of power, accompanied by a growing deadening of feeling for anything of real value. It seals up the heavens and closes the mind to revelation. It takes possession of the heart and darkens the spirit. It works by deception, bewitching the nations. It becomes an obsession. We wish the wealth or things of the world. We think about them morning, noon, and night. They are first in our minds when we awake in the morning and the last thing before we go to sleep at night. It gives a false sense of security against which the prophet Joseph warned, "Every man who is afraid, covetous, will be taken in a snare," adding that the only security in the future would be in Zion and her stakes. It paralyzes the mind's perception of higher things. Are not the sordid things of this life before our eyes, and have they not thrown a mist before them so that we cannot see? What do we know of heavenly things? When you see the Latter-day Saints greedy and covetous of the things of this world, do you think their minds are in a fit condition to be written upon by the pen of Revelation? There are exceptions, but they are dangerously rare, for wealth is a jealous mistress. She will not tolerate any competition. Rulers of business are openly contemptuous of all other vocations, and all those how-to-get-rich books by rich men virtuously assure us that the first and foremost prerequisite for acquiring wealth is to think of nothing else. The aspirant who is guilty even of a momentary lapse in his loyalty, they tell us, does not deserve the wealth he seeks. That is why there are so few exceptions. "I know," says Brigham Young, "that there is no man on this earth who can call around him property, be he a merchant, tradesman, or farmer, with his mind continually occupied with, 'How shall I get this or that? How rich can I get?' No such man ever can magnify the priesthood nor enter the celestial kingdom. The game is almost always demoralizing. You may take the class called merchants, also the doctors, the priests in the various sects, the lawyers, and every person engaged in any branch of business throughout the world, and as a general thing, they are all taught from their childhood to be more or less dishonest. In my young days, I had to quit the business of painting purely because I had either to be dishonest or quit, and I quit. But the great majority of men who have amassed great wealth have done it at the expense of their fellows, on the principle that the doctors, the lawyers, and the merchants acquire theirs. Such men are impositions on the community." All this in the relatively simple and innocent 19th century. Brigham grieved to see how inevitably covetousness led to dishonesty among the saints. Their cheating and lying, their scheming in every possible way, have caused my spirit to weep and mourn. Was there no trend toward improvement? The whole tenet of the dualism of Babylon and Zion, the two ways, is that one does not move gradually and easily from a sinful to a righteous life. One forsakes sin completely, or one does not forsake it. That danger of covetousness did not diminish with the flight of the saints from Babylon. Have we separated ourselves from the nations? Yes. And what else have we done? Have we not brought Babylon with us? Are we not promoting Babylon here in our midst? Are we not fostering the spirit of Babylon that is now abroad on the face of the whole earth? Yes, Yes, to some extent, and there is not a Latter-day Saint but what feels that we have too much of Babylon in our midst. Many years before, Brigham had laid it on the line. I am more afraid of covetousness in our elders than I am of the hordes of hell. Have we men out now of that class? I believe so. I am afraid of such spirits, for they are more powerful and injurious to this people than all hell outside of our borders. All our enemies in the United States or in the world, and all hell with them marshaled against us, could not do us the injury that covetousness in the hearts of this people could do us, for it is idolatry. Whether you can see it or not, I know that this people are more or less prone to idolatry, for I see that spirit manifested every day and hear it from nearly every quarter. I have a long list of quotations in which President Brigham Young, down through the years, repeats this warning with growing concern. Way back in Kirtland, the Lord had said, "The saints do not forsake their sins and their wicked ways, the pride of their hearts and their covetousness." 35 years later, Brigham says, "My experience for the best part of 40 years teaches me that they never progress, that they are as they were, and as they no doubt will be." And 6 years after that, he says, "The Lord is sending forth his voice into the hearts of his people, crying unto them, stop, stop your course, cease to bring in and build up Babylon in your midst." In his last sermon, he said, "The devils in hell are looking at this people too, and trying to overthrow us, and the people are still shaking hands with the servants of the devil, instead of sanctifying themselves and calling upon the Lord, and doing the work which he has commanded us and put into our hands to do."